Well, please be seated and turn with me in your copies of God's Word to Psalm 48. Psalm 48, you can find that on page 650 in the Pew Bible. Psalm 48 on page 650. Listen to God's word. It says, "A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, in pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. And as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindnesses in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God, our God forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to death." Amen. God, we thank you so much for your word. And we thank you for the hope that it gives and the confidence that it gives that you are for your people. And we ask, Heavenly Father, as we consider it, that you would open our eyes so that we could understand it and behold beautiful things in it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if I gave you two specific dates, if you could tell me what is noteworthy about those dates. Boys and girls, or maybe middle schoolers and high schoolers, maybe you know what's important about May 8th and August 14th. May 8th and August 14th. I wonder if those ring any bells for you. Maybe some of you know what I'm talking about. And if I gave a year, it would certainly help narrow it in. May 8th and August 14th, 1945. May 8th, 1945, Victory in Europe Day. And August 14th on this side of the world, August 15th on the other side of the world. August 14th, 1945, Victory over Japan Day. Days celebrating the end of awful conflicts and celebrating victory over fierce enemies. And maybe you can picture in your mind's eye some of the pictures and scenes from those days. Winston Churchill leaning out over a balcony over celebratory crowds in London on VE Day. Or people reveling in Times Square on VJ Day. Unbridled joy that the war was over and that conflict had ceased. Times of celebrating victory. Our psalm today is a celebration of a psalm of celebration. A psalm celebrating God's victories over enemies that sought to do God's people harm. And as those who have been delivered by Christ from the power of sin and death and the devil, this psalm gives us. It gives us a vocabulary of praise to celebrate our eternal security. And that brings us, I think, really to the main point of this psalm. And if you're following along in the bulletin, you can see the main point and how we'll break down this text. Praise the Lord God, who blesses the church with his eternal presence and protection. That's what this psalm calls us to do, to praise the Lord God who blesses the church with his eternal presence and protection. And if you're following along in the bulletin, you can see the four calls to praise God, four reasons to praise God that were given. First, in 1 to 3, verses 1 to 3, praise God who dwells in Zion. In 4 to 8, praise God who protects Zion. 9 to 11, praise God who shows grace to Zion. And then in 12 to 14, praise God who guides Zion. From beginning to end, this psalm calls on us to praise our great God. And so first, look with me at verses 1 to 3, where we're called to praise God who dwells in Zion. Praise God who dwells in Zion. And the first thing that we see is a great God. Great God. The beginning of verse 1, it acts as something of a thesis statement for the rest of the psalm. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. This is a phrase that we read occasionally in Scripture. We sang already from Psalm 145:3. We were called to worship by these words from Psalm 145. It's an exclamation of the greatness of our God and a declaration of the proper response to His greatness, a great praise from His creatures. And as we look at this psalm, Psalm 48, we can see specifically what the psalmist has in mind when he calls us to praise our great God, the greatness of His dwelling and the greatness of His saving acts. But this thesis, great is the Lord, great is the Lord, it needs to stay in our minds as we read on. I think it would be easy to inadvertently sing this psalm primarily as a celebration of the greatness of Zion. We could sing this song and say, wow, Zion is so wonderful. Zion is so great. It's a great mountain with great defenses and great citadels and great towers. Yet this psalm is not primarily a celebration of Zion. It's a celebration of the God of Zion. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. That controls everything that follows. And the first thing that we see is the greatness of God. But as we move on in our psalm, we see that we're given many reasons that God to praise God, that God's greatness manifests itself in several ways. And so notice also with me a great dwelling. A great dwelling. Verse 1 continues, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. In His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of all the earth is Mount Zion. The psalmist calls Mount Zion the joy of all the earth. I think that's quite a striking phrase, especially in this psalm, isn't it? To call Mount Zion the joy of all the earth when the nations of the earth and the kings of the earth are marshaled against Zion. Verse 4, for behold, kings assembled. They didn't assemble to praise, they assembled to assault. See, the psalmist is anticipating with faith that one day the prayer of King Solomon at the dedication of the temple would be realized, that foreigners would come and call on the name of the Lord in the temple of the Lord. 1 Kings 8, verse 41 and following. Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple had not yet been realized. But still, the psalmist looks forward to the day when the nations of the earth will flow to Zion. Isaiah 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord of hosts shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And we're reminded, again, it's not Zion that is great, but the one dwelling in her is great. Verse 3, God is in her palaces. God is in her palaces. One commentator notes, there were other mountains that were higher, but the height of Zion was more beautiful because God chose this as His dwelling place. In other words, it is on Zion that heaven and earth meet. And so that makes its height more glorious than other mountains. This is why God's dwelling is great, because God lives in it. You've seen a great God and a great dwelling. But notice also what we could call a great picture. A great picture. In Ephesians, in his letter to the Ephesians, Paul makes a radical claim about the people of God. He draws a strong continuity between the people of God in the Old Testament and the people of God in the New Testament. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22, several verses but worth hearing, where Paul writes, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom, in Christ, the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord." And Paul goes on, "In Christ, you the saints in Ephesus, you the New Testament church, are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Christian friends, the Old Testament Mount Zion is the place where God dwelt with his people. And it foreshadows and pictures for us and illustrates for us the church of Jesus Christ, which the Spirit has made into a dwelling for God. You need to understand that. You need to see the continuity of God's word. The promises made to Zion in the Old Testament are given to the church. Promises given to the patriarchs, "I will be your God, you will be my people, I will dwell with you," are promises given to us, the New Testament people of God, Revelation 21:3, "I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you." It took me many years, I think I was like 19 or 20 before I realized that level of continuity. Boys and girls, I hope it doesn't take you that long to see that God's love for Zion, God's love for Jerusalem, pictures his love for the church and for his people. God says, "I will dwell with you." That's God's promise to his church in all ages. And a promise that we see in verse 3, God is in her palaces. So brothers and sisters, praise God who dwells in Zion. But he not only dwells in her, verse 3 transitions to his protection for her. He has made himself known as a refuge. And we'll see that God is a refuge in verses 4 to 7, where we're called to praise God who protects Zion. Praise God who protects Zion. I should say verses 4 to 8. And here we see a great enemy. A great enemy. Verse 4, "For behold, kings assembled." We're not told exactly the context, the original context of this psalm. We're not told when it was written. But it seems very possible that Psalm 48 could describe the deliverance that we read about earlier from 2 Chronicles 20, verse 2. There, remember, the armies of Moab and Ammon and Syria and Edom came against Israel. Could be that. It could be later in Hezekiah's reign when the Assyrian Empire came against Hezekiah. We'd read about that in Isaiah 36 and 37. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, comes against Israel. And his generals taunt Jerusalem and he blasphemes against the Lord. And the Lord gives a great victory. Whatever the specific historical situation, this picture in verses 4 to 7, this is a picture of those assaults that come against the church through the ages, time and again. Now, perhaps as you read this psalm, the idea of armies arrayed against your city seems a bit distant from your experience. But still, can't you look out? Can't you look out and see challenges and see difficulties that seem altogether too great for you? Perhaps you feel overwhelmed by the wickedness of the world and a culture around you which seems bent on running after sin. And you'd say, I'm familiar with Lot's experience. 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8, righteous Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and that he heard. Or maybe it's not enemies arrayed against the church. Maybe it's the church itself that causes you anxiety. You look at the proverbial defenses of the church and see only breaches and weaknesses, scandal and schism and sin. Maybe you're tempted to say that the church in her sin is so weak and frail that if even a fox were to walk on her walls, they'd crumble down. Remember, that's what the enemies of Jerusalem said in Nehemiah 4:3. Or maybe it's not sin in the world around you or sin in the church, but sin in your own heart that discourages you. Sin that surrounds you and calls to mind the words of David, Psalm 40, verse 12, innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me. And in Psalm 38, my iniquities have gone up over my head. These are great enemies. Enemies that might just cause you to say with Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 20:12, O our God, we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are on you. But our eyes are on you. Great enemies, to be sure, and yet God be praised, we see next a great deliverance. Don't forget the context of that passage from 2 Peter. It says, if God rescued righteous Lot who tormented his soul, Peter goes on, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And we see a great deliverance. Jesus has warned his church that there would be trials and trouble. In this world you will have trouble. And yet he's given us that infallible promise, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world, and elsewhere I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we have an example. We have an example of that protection towards his people described in verse 5 and following, where we read, they saw it. This army marshaled against God's church saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there. The 17th century Scottish pastor David Dixon says, such as come to bring trouble to God's church come to catch trouble to themselves. There's no description here of a great battle, of Israel's valiant defense against this army. Instead, we read of God's enemies that they came, they saw, but they didn't conquer. Right? They came, they saw. Fear took hold of them, and they ran away. They were troubled. And we're not told what they saw. What does it say in our passage? It says they saw it, but there's no antecedent given there in the verse. But I think that we find the antecedent in verse 3. What did they see? They saw that God was in her, and that he had revealed himself as a refuge. It was not Israel's military prowess that saved them. No, this psalm describes the kind of victory we read about in 2 Chronicles 20:15. Do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And we can be sure that this deliverance came from God because of how it's described in verse 7. Verse 7, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. Verse 7 doesn't describe a literal fleet sailing on Jerusalem. Jerusalem's not close enough to the water for that to be a problem. Rather, it compares the fear of this retreating enemy to the fear of mariners who realize that their vessels are doomed in a storm. You might think of the so-called Protestant wind in 1588. In 1588, the Spanish Armada, led by King Philip II of Spain, sailed on England to dethrone Elizabeth and reestablish Catholicism. Sir Francis Drake met them with great skill, but there was also many storms and a contrary wind that battered the fleet and sank much of the fleet. England could no more celebrate their ability to bring on this storm, then the people of God could celebrate this fear that came into the camp of their enemies. Fear took hold of them, and they ran away. It wasn't the people of God. It was God's kindness and God's sovereignty. 2 Chronicles 20:15 again, the battle is not yours, but God's. And this great deliverance, it brings from the people this sort of confession of praise that we find in the center of the psalm. Verse 8 is the center of the psalm. And we hear the people of God saying, "As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever." As we have heard, so we have seen. Here, a generation of God's people say, in effect, "We had heard that the Lord was great and greatly to be praised. We had heard that He was a strong God. We had heard that He was a God who saves. And now we've seen it with our eyes. We have experienced that deliverance." Hearing and seeing are different experiences, aren't they? I have heard, I trust you have too, I have heard of many incredible things that I've not had the pleasure of seeing. I have heard that the Grand Canyon is stunning and cannot possibly be captured by pictures. I've heard that walking the streets of Rome or Vienna or Prague would take my breath away. I've heard all these things, but I haven't seen them for myself. I've not been to Europe nor the American Southwest. I don't doubt the claims, but in a sense, it's just hearsay. This collection of psalms by the sons of Korah, it says in Psalm 44:1, "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. We've heard the stories. We've heard the stories from the old people of Zion." But now in verse 8, those same musicians give voice to the citizens of Zion. "As we have heard, so now we have seen. Now we have experienced God's protection and deliverance. Now we know by experience that verse 3 is true. God is in her as a refuge." Brothers and sisters, praise God. Praise God who protects Zion. And third in verses 9 to 11, praise God who shows grace to Zion. Praise God who shows grace to Zion. The people of God, having experienced the deliverance of God, they now ponder His loving kindness. Verse 9, "We have thought, O God, on Your loving kindness in the midst of Your temple." That's a striking attribute, I think, they choose to praise God for. It's not His power, or His might, or His strength, or His authority. Though certainly they rejoice in those attributes as well. But the people of God see this deliverance and they say, "We have thought on Your loving kindness." The Hebrew word is hesed. It's packed with meaning. It captures the sense of God's covenant kindness and love and mercy and faithfulness towards His people. If we were to only use one word to describe it, I think we come closest by saying grace. God's grace towards His people. And as the people meditate on God's grace, we see the place of their meditation. "We have thought, O God, on Your loving kindness in the midst of Your temple." This is a picture of worship. Remember, back in 2 Chronicles 20:28, when Jehoshaphat and the people came back from collecting the spoil, we read, "So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord." The house of the Lord, another name for the temple of the Lord. Our natural response to deliverance given by God, it ought to be exuberant worship with the people of God. In worship, we say to each other, as much as we say to God, in response to His grace and loving kindness, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. As we have heard, so we have seen." In verse 11, we're given another evidence of God's grace, a sobering evidence of God's grace. His judgment on Zion's enemies. Verse 11, let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. The daughters of Judah, it's probably a figurative language describing the smaller towns and villages that surrounded Jerusalem. When this army came, they certainly would have left their villages and come into the walls of Zion. And now the psalmist calls the cities and the villages and the towns to rejoice in God's judgments. And to say, like the church triumphant, Revelation 19:3, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The smoke from our enemies, God has judged our enemies and delivered us from them. Sobering words, but fitting words for those delivered from enemies who sought their ruin. There's this is a great grace that we're celebrating. But there's one more aspect of God's grace that we should note. Look again at verse 9, where I think we also see hints of a great sacrifice. A great sacrifice. In verse 9, we don't just see the place of meditation on God's grace. I think that we also can see something of the subject of the meditation. You see, we could also read this verse. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple, or on your loving kindness demonstrated in the midst of your temple. Can you see the difference? It's not just the temple as the place of meditation, but the temple that brought to mind things on which to meditate that would show them the love and the grace of God. Remember, inside the temple was the place of sacrifice. Inside the temple was the place where God's glory dwelt because of sacrifice. Inside the temple is where atonement was made for sins because of sacrifice. In the temple, looking at the sacrifice, we have meditated and thought on your loving kindness. If you can, imagine yourself there in the temple, at this celebratory worship service. You've just been delivered. Out on the plains in front of Zion are the dead bodies of the enemy that sought to do you harm. Dead bodies, and in front of your eyes is a dead sacrifice that has made peace between you and God. And you say, we have thought on your loving kindness. You see, brothers and sisters, if we were left to ourselves, if God had not provided a sacrifice for us, we would not be in this assembly celebrating God's loving kindness. We would have been in that army marching on Jerusalem. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. The Son of God came down and left heaven and died as the perfect sacrifice so that enemies in front of Zion could come into Zion and celebrate God's kindness and God's grace. Ephesians 2, 12 and 13, remember that you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Brought near by the sacrifice of Christ. We have thought on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. We've seen the sacrifice that brings us peace. Dear Christian friends, if we are to enter this psalm and make it our psalm of deliverance, it is only because God, by Christ's sacrifice, has atoned for our sins and brought us near by his grace. We should meditate on God's love in delivering us from our enemies, certainly. That's his kingly work. But we should also meditate on God's grace in delivering us from sin, the priestly work of our Savior, to die as a sacrifice for sin, which the temple and its sacrifices foreshadowed. Praise God. Praise God who shows grace to Zion. But there's one more thing for us to see, one more thing that calls for our praise. Look with me at verses 12 to 14, where we are encouraged to praise God who guides Zion. Praise God who guides Zion. And in verses 12 to 14, I think first we see a great responsibility. A great responsibility. These closing verses, they call for a review of the protection that God has given His people. And a call to tell it to the next generation. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces. That. Do this. Go on this walk around Zion. That. You may tell it to the generation following. Perhaps you know the joy of showing someone you love a special place for the first time. When Elsa and I were first dating, she visited Indianapolis from Pittsburgh, and I took her on a short walking tour of the city, short by steps, not short by time. We started at the Indianapolis Public Library, and we walked south towards the Soldiers and Sailors Monument, towards the circle of the Circle City. Maybe you've done that same walk. It's only a few short city blocks, but it took us several hours because I couldn't stop pointing things out. I said, oh, that's the apartment where my grandmother grew up, or we need to walk all the way across this lawn. There's a plaque that I really like and want you to see at the base of that statue. When we got to the circle in the center of downtown, I felt like I needed to tell about every piece of information that I knew about every statue at the Soldiers and Sailors Monument. And did this for two reasons. One, because I'm quite fond of Indianapolis. And two, because growing up, these are the things that my parents showed to me. These verses call on us to consider what God has done in the church and to tell what God has done for the church. To consider how God has blessed her with His presence, defended her from enemies, and shown grace to her by sacrifice. And to tell the next generation so that they too can hear and one day see that God is a refuge and a defender of His people. Perhaps we should pause here and just note by way of application. It will be difficult to tell coming generations about the goodness and the grace of God towards the assembly of His people if your visits to the assembly are scattered and irregular. If you walk about Zion and are a stranger to the architecture, to the towers and the bulwarks and the palaces, you're going to struggle to tell the generation following. Brothers and sisters, worship is the priority of the redeemed. Worship is where we're invited to review God's saving acts towards His people so that we can declare those mighty acts. Imagine someone in Jerusalem, and they say, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Let's celebrate this deliverance. He said, it's March Madness. I've got something else to do. Brothers and sisters, worship is the priority of the redeemed. There are times when sickness or difficult providences will keep us from the assembly in a kind of domestic exile. Nevertheless, Scripture's exhortation still stands. Don't forsake the assembly. Don't miss an opportunity to celebrate and tell about God's presence and protection and grace towards His people. This is a great responsibility. But we see finally a great comfort. We see finally a great comfort. The greatest comfort that we can have for ourselves, or that we can communicate to the coming generations, it's found in verse 14. The syntax of this verse is tricky. I think it's best translated, for this God is our God. Forever and ever He will be our guide, even over death. Brothers and sisters, this God who saved Jerusalem, this God who brought a people to Himself by supplying a sacrifice, this great and awesome God, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, the psalmist says He's our God. He is our God, and He is our shepherd forever and ever. The preposition translated to death, it would more normally be translated over. I think we best capture this even over death. God will guide and shepherd his people. And the psalmist is expressing an eternal hope, a hope which from this side of Calvary, we know has been won by Christ, who not only sacrificed himself so that we could be delivered from all our enemies, but triumphed over death by rising again on the third day. We can be assured that God will protect us from our enemies and lead us in victory over death because Christ, our champion, has already trampled on the grave. And dear friends, when our Savior does this for us, when our Savior does verse 14 for us, when Jesus takes us by the hand and leads us through death at the end of our lives, and when he shepherds us in victory over death at the final resurrection, when we know the fullness of what it is for God and man to dwell together in Zion, and when we know for certain that all our enemies have been routed and are gone forever, then, dear Christian friends, we can go back to verse 8, the center of this psalm, and we can sing it in fullness. Make no mistake, verse 8, this is the refrain of the church triumphant. The church triumphant, when our faith is turned to sight, we will sing verse 8 forever and ever, world without end. As we have heard, so we have seen. We will see the beauty of our God and know that he is ours and we are his forever and ever. We were called to worship by these words, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised." And brothers and sisters, now and forever, let's pay our vows and give the Lord our worship and our praise. Praise the Lord God, who blesses the church with his eternal presence and protection. Amen. God, we thank you and we praise you that you have won such a victory for your people, that you have put our enemies to flight, that you, by your sacrifice, have made us who were your enemies now to be your friends. We thank you, God, that you give us confidence for victory over death because of Christ and what he has done for us. And so help us, God, to declare what you have done to coming generations. Help us, God, to sing your praises in a way that's fitting for what you've done. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.